A very, very Merry Christmas from me. We hope that you've had a great morning so far, and we pray that you will have a significant Christmas where you get to enjoy your family and friends. For some of you, I know that's a bit of a miracle, but we're praying for miracles if that is what is needed. But we honestly pray that this will be a meaningful Christmas for you, that it won't just be fun, but that it would be significant, that you would actually get to enjoy and sense the presence of God. We celebrate the greatest gift given to mankind when we celebrate Christmas. I'm not talking about happy holidays. I mean Christmas, like Christmas. You know, we get to celebrate the greatest gift that I believe was ever given to mankind, and it's a gift of love. It's a gift that God gave in order to build a bridge to reconcile people to Him. And so it really is an incredible gift and something worthy of thanksgiving. I want to talk to you this morning about crazy love and how I believe it is that God loves us in a way that actually to many people would appear to be crazy. And even if you think of the idea of Christmas, it's crazy to think that God gave the gift of His Son to pay the price, you know, the penalty for us. And it's crazy to think that He loved us that much, that He did that before we cared, before we asked for anything, before we were interested, before we could beg or grovel, before we could try and, you know, pay off some of our penalty and some kind of penance. The fact that He loves us unconditionally, uncontrollably, the fact that He initiates that love, that's a crazy love. That's a crazy love that we get to remember and celebrate at Christmas. And maybe for some people, you've had a challenging 2017. I want to encourage you, even if that is the case. And I know that there have been some massive challenges. There have been some trauma. There have been some traumas for some people this year. Just for a moment today, I want to encourage you to try and lift your eyes even above that. And just to remember that there is a God who loves us more than we can even begin to hope or imagine. Jesus was faced with some doubters, with some people that were kind of challenging his integrity and his heart when he was around. In fact, he seemed to get the greatest challenge actually from religious people. And so again, I don't know where you find yourself in a crowd this size. There'd be so many different people at different points in their journey. Maybe you're brand new to Christianity, or maybe you're exploring. Maybe you're very far away and someone invited you to breakfast and somehow you find yourself in church by accident and it's like, how did I land up here? For other people, you know, you might have been on that road for a long time, and so you can relate to people that actually find it hard to understand how God can be so gracious to some people that seem so completely undeserving. And Jesus faced these religious people. In Luke chapter 15, some of the religious leaders and what they call the religious lawyers. So these are the guys that would study the law and of religion, and they would kind of really nitpick and tell everybody where they're going wrong, what they have to do differently, how they can build their way up to God. So they were offended that Jesus seemed to attract people that were really, really bad. People, in fact, that the Bible calls notorious sinners. I want you to follow with me for a moment. You'll see the passage up on the screen behind us. This is in Luke chapter 15, reading from verse 1. It says, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. I like how when they're trying to think of the worst insult they can think of, it's, you know, tax collectors and other notorious sinners. We, of course, can't relate to this in the 21st century. Often came to listen to Jesus teach. By the way, if you're a Christian, yeah, it should say something to you that people that were far from God were actually attracted to God. People that some would consider outsiders were actually really, really attracted to the Son of God, to Jesus. He didn't push them away. And sometimes, for some unhealthy reasons, Christians can be known more for what they are against than what they are for. And in this case, Jesus was known for what He was for, that He was for people. Jesus didn't spend all of His time telling everybody where they were going wrong and why they're undeserving. Jesus actually was incredibly accepting. He tried to build a bridge. So the fact that these tax collectors and notorious sinners are coming to listen to Jesus actually upset the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law. And so they complained that He was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Because again, 2,000 years ago, the idea of actually sitting down to a meal was a very deep it had a very deep significance in terms of community. Like there was a sense of unity. If you're going to sit down with people and break bread and eat together, it spoke a lot of your acceptance of that person. So the fact that Jesus would even eat with people like this really peed off the religious leaders. And so Jesus, in response So I need you to understand what I'm explaining here as the background to why he then goes on to tell the following stories. And it's almost as though Jesus wanted to really get the point across. He didn't just tell them one story or two stories. He actually told three back-to-back rapid-fire stories to try and get these religious leaders to understand just how much it is that God loves all people. And so in verse 3, we see that it says, so Jesus told them this story. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others in the wilderness and go to search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. When he arrives, he will call together his friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Why Christmas? Why do we get to celebrate this incredible gift? Because the Bible tells us that in heaven, God is so concerned about every person that when even one person actually turns their heart back to him, when even one person actually directs their attention back to God, heaven actually erupts into a party. Now, I know this story wouldn't mean that much to us in the 21st century because it's talking about sheep and we're not all that concerned about sheep unless you enjoy eating lamb, in which case you're more concerned with it being on your plate than in a pen somewhere. But some of you that are parents have got a lost child story, right? You've lost one of your children, maybe in a shopping center, maybe at a fete or a carnival. In our case, several years ago, when one of our daughters was about 2 or 3 years old, she went missing for an extended period of time during one of our holiday clubs at the church where there were a few hundred people around, and we had no idea where she was. And you have to understand that they were about to sit down to lunch. Sue couldn't have cared less how hungry you were. You could have been starving. Everything had to stop. We were going to find our daughter. It actually would have offended her, the fact that people would have been more concerned with eating than with trying to help her find her lost child. Now, those of you that have got a future, and let's say you've got 4 kids. If one of them goes missing, you don't look around and say, well, got the other 3. Like 75% isn't bad, is it? Like that's a pretty impressive mark in most academic circles, right? No. It doesn't matter how many you have. You are concerned about the one that's lost. If there's nothing else that I can get across to you today, I want you to understand that the reason behind Christmas is because God was concerned about each and every single lost person, every person that is far from God. And he was trying to make this so clear to the leaders. So he goes on and tells another story, verse 8. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Now again, you know, we just think of coins like we hate coins, right? We just want SnapScan and Zappa and whatever else. But this was most likely a bride price that had been given to her. This was like a dowry. It was of incredible value to this woman 2,000 years ago. So if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she will call in her friends and neighbors and say, rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin. In the same way, Jesus says, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents. As though that's not enough, he goes on to tell them a third story, trying to get their attention, trying to get them to understand just how much it is that God cares about people. It says to illustrate the point further, verse 11, Jesus told them this story. And this is one that many of you would be familiar with. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you've heard the phrase, the prodigal son, mentioned before. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had 2 sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, the younger son packed his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. Now, you see, again, many of us won't quite understand the significance of just how offensive this is, what the son is asking of this father. In the Middle Eastern culture 2,000 years ago, to say, I want my inheritance, it's not like saying I want my pocket money. Effectively, he's saying to his father, because the only way for him to get his inheritance is for the father to die. So he's saying, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead so that I could get my inheritance now because I have a better plan for it. I think I can spend it better than what you can. I want. And so often we fall into this category, and this is whether you are far away from God or whether you're close to God. So often it is tempting for us to demand and to say to God what we want, what we think we're entitled to. And even more offensive, now you have to understand, to Jesus' listeners during that era, that would have been almost like tantamount to deserving execution. It was just the most offensive thing that Jesus' listeners would have been able to hear at the time. Now, even more shocking to them was the fact that the father actually agreed. By the way, just a quick heads up, if there are parents who are struggling with their children, we've got an incredible live feed in the room just behind that back wall over there. So everything's on video and there should hopefully be a decent. Is there not? Are they telling me no? Is that what that means? Or are you being rude? What are you saying, Kevin? Okay, there's no live feed? Oh, it's full. Okay, we don't want him overfull there then. But we'd also have a children's program running behind us in case you have any primary school children, and we've got a feed in the cafe as well. Anyway, even more offensive to his listeners would be the fact that the father agreed. Nobody listening to what Jesus was saying would have been able to understand that this father, like, are you mad? Why? The community would have expected him to drive that son out with physical beatings. In the culture, that's what he would have deserved at the very least. So the fact that this father would say, yes, okay, was completely horrific to him. You see, and what's happening in this case, you see, and this is what happens today, people still misunderstand this, is that God actually does allow you to make a choice. You may demand, you may think that you're entitled to something, and God will actually give you the choice. The irony, though, is that we get very upset with him when we experience some of the consequences. And I just want to encourage you that just because you're suffering from some of the consequences, maybe of some of our own choices, don't think that means that God doesn't love you or that he doesn't care. It's just that sometimes God actually allows us to choose and he allows us to experience some of the consequences because it actually builds trust, if that makes sense. Like a parent will sometimes allow their child to do certain things so that they'll actually believe them next time they say, babe, that's going to hurt you. I've got your back. So the father agrees and then the son goes off and he wastes it on wild living. And I think what happens to so many of us, and again, this is regardless of where you are in your journey. Please hear me for a moment. I think that we are chasing after solutions that are not the real solutions. And they're solutions to problems that are not the real problem. So often we think, okay, if I can, you know, that's the problem there, but no, actually there's a problem down here. And well, if I can just solve that solution, so if I can just have a break, if I can just get away, if I can just marry someone else, if I can just be in a different family, if I can just get a better job, if I can just have more money, if I can just win the lottery, then it'll solve all. No, but that's trying to solve what you think is the problem up here, where actually God's saying, no, there's something much deeper. There's a deeper yearning, there's a deeper craving that actually requires God. It requires God's intervention. And so he wastes it, he squanders it, but the father allows him to do that in the hope that he will eventually come to his senses. And that's actually why the story for so many years was known as the story of the prodigal son, because the word prodigal actually means to be wasteful, reckless, extravagant, uncontrolled. And so in some cases, yes, we might say, well, that's what the son was, but more, you know, scholars more recently would argue actually prodigal is a better description of God. Because his love to many people would actually be considered reckless. His love to many people is complete. When you understand it, it is extravagant. It is uncontrolled. You see, the fact that the son is allowed to move doesn't mean that the father doesn't still love him. It's just that the son has chosen to walk away from the father's love. And again, maybe you're sitting here today and you're finding yourself feeling far from God. And I want to tell you that it's not God that moves. It's us that move away from him. And so I want to encourage you, don't settle. And some of you might find yourself in this position. Don't settle for counterfeit solutions where actually long-term you realize that that's not the real solution to the real problem. So he goes on in verse 14 to say, about that time his money runs out, a great famine sweeps over the land and he begins to starve. Then verse 15, he persuades a local farmer to hire him. And the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one would give him anything. Now, I want to point out to you that this is a young Jewish man. This is a young Hebrew man who has now had to resort to living amongst the pigs, to working amongst the pigs. In fact, he became so desperate, so hungry, that the most disgusting, repulsive, offensive thing that he could imagine has now actually become attractive to him. That's how desperate he has become. And now you have to understand, you can imagine that the religious leaders listening to this story are, it's now starting to make sense. And they're probably thinking, lacquer. This makes sense, Jesus. Okay, that's the part that we agree with, right? He should suffer. He should be smitten. Life should be painful. He should be experiencing the trauma and the consequences of what he's experiencing. And yet, I want to encourage you that that's actually not God's heart. God's heart is that people would come to their senses, but it's not. God doesn't get some kind of like weird, delightful glee out of you suffering, out of you experiencing the continued, repetitive pain and consequences of choices. I mean, again, you may find yourself in so many different positions in life. You might have someone that goes from unhealthy relationship to unhealthy relationship to unhealthy relationship, and their heart is being broken more and more and more. God doesn't take delight in that. God is craving that somewhere along the line we're going to stop and say, if I keep doing the same thing, expecting a different result, there's like something wrong with my thinking. And he's saying, I just want you to come to your senses so that you'll actually trust and believe me that there is a way that leads to life. He's waiting for him to come to his senses. And so that's exactly what happens. Verse 17, and you can understand how much this part now must have freaked out the religious leaders, right? So verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he says to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. Like, I can only tell you my own story. I got to a point many years ago where it was like a light bulb went on. And I just realized, Jason, what are you doing? Like, I was pursuing counterfeit solutions to my deepest cravings. And it was like one day something just clicked. It was like a light bulb just went on. And I realized that there was nothing that was going to be able to satisfy. And by the way, I'd love to say that it happened once and that was it. And then I was sorted. I've had to remind myself over and over and over again. And I have to continue to remind myself over and over again. Jason, there's certain things that cannot compensate for the relationship with God, for the peace that can only come through that intimacy with God. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. And what's so interesting in this part of the story is that the son still has not come to understand the heart of the father. He's still thinking, if I can just say the right words, if I can just convince him, if I can just grovel enough, if I can just beg enough, if I can feel bad enough, I'm not going to get you to put your hand up, but some of you know what it's like to be at points in your life where you think, if I can just make myself feel bad enough, then maybe I'll punish me enough for both me and God, and then God will accept me back. Maybe God will be okay with me. Because in many cases, that's how we are brought up in a family scenario where often without parents even realizing it, the subconscious thought is, we need you to feel bad enough, then you're going to change. And so people take this attitude into adulthood. If I can just feel bad enough, if I can feel enough shame, if I can feel enough guilt, then maybe I'll change. But the Bible actually tells us that it is the goodness of God and the kindness of God that actually leads us to repentance. And so this son doesn't realize that yet. And so he's trying to create his own formula. He's thinking, if I can just convince my father. But even then, by the way, he's not hoping to go back as a son. He's hoping to get back as a slave or a servant. Verse 20, it says, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, I love that statement. While this son that had been lost was still far away, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. In other words, it's a picture of a father that is waiting, that's looking. He hasn't given up. While he was a long way off, his father saw him coming, and filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Before we move on, I want to explain to you that in the Middle Eastern culture, 2,000 years ago, grown adult men never ran. Boys could run. Maybe young men could run if they were being chased for some reason. But the patriarch of the family never ran. This was undignified. Do you understand what I'm saying? It paints a picture of crazy love where he doesn't care what anyone else thinks. He doesn't care what the societal norms are. This is the love of a father whose son has been lost. And he's saying he's found. And he can't help but tuck his robe into his belt and run to his son, fall on him and kiss him. And while his son says to him, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son, in the hope that maybe this will win something. The father's not even listening. He interrupts him. The father, it says to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Whose robe do you think was the finest robe in the house? It was the father's robe. They didn't keep like another special technicolor coat in the house. The finest robe in the house was the father's. See, this is what happens when we accept Jesus' forgiveness, is that your sin is, everything is covered, it's replaced, it's changed over. It's an incredible story. Bring the finest robe. Get a ring for his finger. The ring in those days represented identity. It would have had the family seal. It was a signet ring. You would be able to sign contracts with it. There'd be melted wax on a contract and you could press your ring into it. He wasn't bringing him back. He wasn't allowing his son to come back as a slave or a servant. He was allowing him to come back as a son. So those of you that think that we have to kind of, you know, grovel and beg and plead and start off with scraps, God's saying, no. When you trust me, when you accept my forgiveness, which is for free, you come in completely. You're a son. You're a daughter, 100%. There is no having to impress me, work your way up in the family. No, you're a son. You're a daughter, full stop. And sandals for his feet. Servants didn't wear sandals. Only sons wore sandals. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So let the party begin. Let the party begin. Jesus is saying that there's one surefire way to start a party in heaven. And it was all started over Christmas time, and the reason behind Christmas, which is this gift of forgiveness and this gift of a relationship. It's not just forgiveness. It's not just a get out of hell free ticket. No. This is the bridge that is built so that we can have a reconciled relationship with God. And he says, when just one person turns back to God and accepts that forgiveness and chooses to follow, he says that heaven erupts. And by the way, I don't have time to explain why, but I think that based on scripture, there are billions of angels, not like a few million. It's not going to fill up a few stadiums. There are billions of angels. They erupt into celebration when one person. You see, even that picture of the Father, you see that the Father runs to the repentant. He doesn't walk. He doesn't kind of like just look up with a bit of a, yeah, you can come in. No. He tucks his robe into his belt and he runs to the repentant. Is this a picture of crazy love? The love of God is nothing like anything you've experienced. And I don't have time to go into the last part of the story, but Jesus then goes on to talk about the older brother who finds it so offensive that the father would be so forgiving, so gracious. He is vexed by the fact that he has been so diligent, and yet the father has never even given him a small goat to celebrate with his friends. And what Jesus was doing was that he was revealing that the older brother wasn't that different to the younger brother. You see, both of them wanted the father's things, not the father. Can I say that again? Do you know how often that's how we are with God? We want his things, but not him. By the way, short little sidestep. If you don't want Jesus, you won't want heaven. Because Jesus is at the center of heaven. Everything revolves around him. Okay, back to you. They wanted the father's things, not the father. So by the way, even now at Christmas, man, enjoy the gifts. Enjoy the family. Enjoy the friends. But there is no gift that will be anywhere near as great, as valuable as the presence of God in your life. And not just on a day. I love it that you don't have to just come into a service like this. You don't have to hope that the singers and the band, you know, stir enough emotion for you to feel spiritual. No, you can enjoy that communion with God every day. It's incredible how religion makes us think that God is looking only at our behavior and our performance, and we're only looking at his rewards and his benefits. And in both cases, we're missing out on the relationship. And the whole point of this story is that God is a relational God. The whole point of Christmas is that he is a relational God. And he wants us to pursue. I'm going to ask Siba to come up, and in a moment, she's going to just do what actually one of my favorite songs at the moment. It just talks about how God doesn't tease us. God doesn't give his heart to us in pieces. And in the same way, I want, as you're listening to the song, just to reflect for a few moments about where you are in your journey with God and whether or not you're only trusting him with scraps, or whether maybe your picture of God needs to be shifted to, wait, this is actually this is a love that I can hardly get my head around. God doesn't give his heart to us in pieces. It is a crazy love. And so, of course, my encouragement to us, wherever you are in your journey, I don't care how long you've been on the road of Christianity, of a relationship with God, I want to encourage you never to settle for just giving a piece back to God, but to go all in. Take a listen, and then we'll wrap up. That's the story of Christmas. God didn't send down a token, didn't send down a little message. He sent down the most valuable gift that he could, his son. And so this is my encouragement to you. I want to encourage you to go all in. You will never know how good God is until you go all in. You'll never know how good God is until you go all in. If you just have a little taste here and a little taste there. In fact, what we often do is I'll encourage people that come to the church. I'll say, like, please, just give us 12 months. Give me 12 months. Do what we're encouraging you to do. Like, if we encourage you to read your Bible, we'll read your Bible. If we encourage you to make church a priority on Sundays, just make it a priority. Try not to flip a coin on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night. Just go all in for a year. If we encourage you to get into groups where you get to know people a bit, like, do it. Go all in. And I mean this, if after 12 months you've gone all in, like you've really tried, like, and your life is not different, so that's my guarantee to you, is that your life will be different. If it's not different, I'll go with you wherever you want to go. I'll go with you to the local mosque. I will go with you wherever you want if you've sincerely, but I mean sincerely, you've gone all in. I am that confident. I am 100% sure that if you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. Because he's already done everything that he can. The ball is now in our court. So this is my encouragement to you this Christmas season. As many of us go on leave for a few days or a couple of weeks, I want to encourage you to just simply create some space for God. Maybe you'll have more time than what you normally do. Why don't you just create 15 minutes a day? Just 15 minutes a day, wherever you are in your journey. You don't have to be convinced about God at all. You don't have to be convinced about the Bible to read the Bible. You're not convinced about any news article until you read it. You have to read it first. So read the Bible first. Just start somewhere. Wherever you are in your journey, start somewhere. Just take the next step. 15 minutes a day where maybe you take 5 minutes just to try and read a small passage of scripture. You reflect on it. Take 5 minutes where you try and talk to God. Even if you feel like you're talking to the ceiling, you say, God, if you're there, please reveal yourself to me. God, if you're wanting to prompt me. I'm open. Like, help me out, please. Or maybe you are far enough in the journey where you can actually just talk to God honestly and sincerely about where you're at. Maybe you can thank him for stuff. Maybe you can commit needs to him. And another 5 minutes. So 5 minutes to read, 5 minutes to try and pray, another 5 minutes to just be. To just actually slow down, to just let some of the noise in your life turn down. I'm not saying that the circumstances will change in your life necessarily, but I am telling you that the source of hope will change. I'm telling you that the source of confidence will change. The Bible tells us that actually as we draw close to God, as we thank him, as we pray, that he will actually give us a peace that passes understanding. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's people around you would think, are you on drugs? Like, how are you not still worrying about this stuff? It's because God actually gives you a supernatural peace. I'm thinking, why wouldn't we want to know God more? My last encouragement is that trust is a process. So don't get discouraged when you find yourself in a process. Some of you know our story about adopting our oldest daughter. Like, it took us time to build trust. It didn't just happen because of a sweet promise or a sweet commitment, or we joke about proposing to her. Like, when you're a teenager coming into a family, it takes time to actually learn to trust. Like, it's all good and fine to say mom, dad, but to actually learn to trust that these people love me, that they mean it, that they're not going to let me down, that takes time. So that's okay. That's my encouragement to you. Don't give up tomorrow because you don't feel this overwhelming sense of trust. Some of you might, this might sound like a really weird illustration, but hopefully most of you didn't notice, but earlier in the worship, something happened with our computer where I think the thing crashed. I can tell you honestly, for me, it's like, I know the guy behind the computer, he's got this. I know if there's anything to be done, he's going to do it. It'll get worked out. How much more so when over time you allow God the chance to build trust in your life, so that even when you feel like you're facing a storm, when you kind of just slow down enough, you can say, it's okay. I know God's got this. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know how it's all going to work out. I don't even know if it's going to work out the way I'd like it to, but I know God and He's got this. It's okay. Is this making sense? That's a relationship. Christmas is all about a gift being sent to us of forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to God. So I want to ask you just to close your eyes for a moment. I'm going to pray for us in just a minute. But before I do, I want to encourage you just to identify for a moment, where are you in your journey with God? And is there a next step? Is there anything else that you can, is there something, some step that you can take that will help you to just create more space for God or to draw closer to God? I'm going to ask no one to move around just for a moment. What is that step that you can take that will allow you to actually begin to enjoy that friendship, that relationship with God? So for some people, that would be that first step of actually saying yes to forgiveness and thank you for forgiveness and yes to following. So yes to actually beginning that relationship. For others, it'd be committing to actually turning down some of the noise around us, the volume of the world, so that we can tune in a bit better to the voice of God. Just for a moment before I pray, you just think about that thing. Make a decision. You're not going to drift towards intimacy with God. You're going to have to decide.